We read God's Word in Proverbs 12, beginning our reading at verse 10. Proverbs 12, verse 10. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. We read God's word that far, and I call your attention to verse 27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Today, in the United States of America, is a national holiday called Thanksgiving Day, proclaimed by the president of our country so that the nation could show its thanks. But inasmuch as there is no real thanksgiving on the part of unregenerate, unbelieving, ungodly men, the church gathers today to worship God as a congregation in order to show true gratitude both for earthly gifts and the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. From the text we have before us, we learn some principles of true thanksgiving. It is true that the term thanks or thanksgiving is not used in the text, but there are principles of thanksgiving embedded in the text. For what, first of all, must we give thanks? Among the things for which we give thanks are the earthly gifts God has given, our food, our possessions, what the text says, substance of a diligent man. How do we give thanks? Thanksgiving involves a right view of our possessions as being precious, the way the diligent man viewed his possessions. It includes also a right use of those possessions according to the biblical principles of stewardship and of work and of industry. Who gives thanks? The slothful man really cannot. He might try. He might go through outward forms that appear to show thanks, but it is especially the diligent man who is able to give thanks, and that not because he in his own strength has been diligent and worked hard and look what he has done. That was the error into which the rich fool fell in Jesus' parable. But the diligent man in the covenant, who understands that all he has in terms of possessions and all he has been able to do in terms of work and industry is a gift from God himself. The text teaches these principles of true thanksgiving by drawing our attention to two different men, the slothful man and the diligent man. In the text, the slothful man is a hunter. And by implication, we can speak also of the diligent man as being a hunter. The slothful man, a hunter who did not roast that which he took in hunting. The diligent man who does roast what he takes in hunting because he sees that his substance is precious. And yet the text is not speaking only of two particular men. It speaks of two categories of men, into which category, one or the other, we also must see that we fall. And if we find and conclude that we have been slothful, must seek the grace of God to be diligent. Not only so, but the text does not speak only of one's activity. The one concrete activity of hunting, of which the text speaks, represents all activity that you or I might perform. And then we must also remember, as we begin our exposition of the text, that at bottom, the difference between a slothful man and a diligent man is not one of personality, as that slothful man might want us to think, or as we might say, being kind to the slothful man. But the difference between the slothful and the diligent is a spiritual difference of heart. Which is why I said earlier that only the diligent man is really able to give thanks to God. We're going to notice our text under the theme, the contrast between two hunters. And we're going to notice three ways in which that contrast showed itself. There was a contrast, first of all, in their activity. In the second place, there is a contrast in their view of their possessions. And thirdly, there's a contrast in their thanksgiving. In their activity, in their view of their possessions, and in their thanksgiving. First of all, then, and on the foreground of the text, the contrast between the slothful and the diligent man shows itself in their activity. Notice, both men are active to some degree. The slothful man, too. He went hunting, and he caught game. A nice buck, 10-pointer or so. A beautiful pheasant, a lovely walleye or largemouth bass. This took effort. There was activity involved, and he has something to show for it. Now, I emphasize the fact that that slothful man did put forth some activity for two reasons. In the first place, the scriptures elsewhere speak of the slothful man as one who is unable to get out of bed. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? Proverbs 6, verse 9. And again in Proverbs 26, verse 14. As the door turneth upon its hinges, so doth a slothful upon his bed. And in other Proverbs, the Bible represents the slothful man as one who, even if he did manage to get up out of bed, just cannot quite get himself to do any work. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. And Proverbs 26, verse 15. The slothful, verse 13. The slothful man saith, There is a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. It's too dangerous for me to go to work. I'll stay home. The slothful man who can't get out of bed and the slothful man who refuses to do any activity are really the extremes of sloth. Let us not suppose that that's the only way in which slothfulness or sluggardness shows itself in a man's life. That's first of all why I emphasize, and the text draws it out too, that that slothful man did put forth some degree of activity. And in the second place, we emphasize this because it answers the objection of the sluggard himself. You go to somebody and say, you need to put forth effort. You need to work. You need to work productively. At the end of the day, you must have something to show for it. You don't. You are a sluggard. And that one, in defense of himself, points out everything that he did. He points out, I did get up in the morning. I got dressed. I provided. I had food today. I did this. I did that. Yes, to be a sluggard does not necessarily mean one is entirely inactive. But to be a sluggard means that one is busy in things, doing things. His activity is not productive. It's a wasting of time and a frittering away of time. Now, even though the slothful man was diligent, even though the slothful man was active to some degree, the text contrasts his activity with the activity of the diligent man in two ways. First of all, both went hunting. Both caught something, but the diligent man roasted what he caught, and the slothful man did not. You can well understand, especially those of you who hunt, that to roast what was taken in hunting involves even more activity than just to hunt and capture. For to roast involves everything that's done as soon as the animal is dead to prepare it for food. It involves dressing the animal in the field, gathering the wood, building the fire. Even involves perhaps pursuing that animal. You've shot it, but it's not immediately dead, and the animal runs away. There's more effort involved at pursuing and then dressing and then roasting, than simply to say, well, I shot it, and now it got away. Or, well, I shot it, but I'm not going to do anything more to it. The diligent man carried his activity through to its logical and rightful conclusion. The slothful man didn't. That's the first contrast. Both had activity. The activity of the diligent man was even more intense. He didn't stop until he had the end result that he desired. And the second contrast, then, is in the motivation for their hunting. The question is, why would the slothful man not roast what he took in hunting? What would prevent him from that? And the answer could be, he was too tired. Or, the only reason he went hunting was to kill. That's the thrill of hunting for him. To kill an animal. Rather sadistic joy in seeing an animal suffer. But the slothful man never went hunting to provide for his needs. By contrast, the diligent man went hunting to provide. He maybe didn't enjoy it. Not all who hunt, hunt for sport and recreation and personal fun. He hunted, perhaps, because he understood that this was God's way of providing food for him and for his family. So that when he did kill the animal, he understood God had intended for him to eat that animal. By eating that animal, he and his family would have strength to continue their labors. So he made sure that that animal was turned into food. Now we must begin to analyze our own activity. I do not question whether we are active. We rise in the morning. We carry out various tasks, work even, and by the end of the day, we're tired. Our activity has tired us out. But what is that activity? Or, better put, are we more eager for recreation and enjoyment than for diligent, productive work? That's the question we must face. What motivates us to do our activity? Does the Father rise in the morning and say, "I must now be busy because I do have a family to care for. There are mouths to feed. There is tuition to pay. There are the poor that need my help, so I must be busy"? Or does a man rise in the morning and say, "Well, somehow I'll make it through the day, and somehow my wife will see to it there's food to eat. Instead of my going out and providing, I'll come home at the end of a day where I really frittered my time away, and I'll ask her, what's for supper?" As if it's all her business. Does a housewife and a mother rise in the morning and say, "Well, I have 3 novels I have to get read today because they're due at the library tomorrow"? Or does she rise and say, "The children need clothing cleaned. The family needs food prepared. I have work to do today"? What motivates us in our activity? And then with what diligence do we do it? And now not only do adults have to ask the question, but students. With what diligence do you do your homework? When doing your catechism, written work, and preparation, memory work, with what diligence? Would you be more diligent if you were hunting to do everything right, to use the gun exactly the way you were taught to in firearm hunter safety, and to be sure that that deer got skinned and prepared for roasting? Would you be more diligent in that? And then when it comes to homework, etc., well, let's just get through this as quick as we can, do however good we do. With what diligence do we do the work God gives us to do? There's a contrast there between the slothful and the diligent. So that if we honestly answer the question, what motivates me? Whatever makes me happy. Whatever is fun to me, that's what motivates me to do something. With what diligence? Well, if it's something I like doing, I do it well. If it's something I don't like doing, I don't do it well. If we are honest in answering the questions that way, then we must see that we fall into the category of the slothful man. What explains the difference then? What explains the contrast in their activity? I said earlier, it's not, first of all, a personality matter. One is type A and one is type B. What explains the difference is that the diligent man is conscious of the relationship in which he stands to God and the obligations that follow from that relationship, whereas the slothful man forgets that. Remember that the Proverbs are written for Israel. That always when there's a contrast in the book of Proverbs, it's not a contrast between the Israelites, who are always the good guys, and the Philistines or the Egyptians, who are always the bad guys, but it's a contrast between the godly and the ungodly in Israel. So that this kind of contrast that the text sets forth is a contrast among those who are in the covenant, or at least in the outward sphere of the covenant of God. And there's two ways, two kinds of people in the covenant of God as you find it outwardly in the Church of Christ on earth. Those who truly fear God, whose service of Him is heartfelt and genuine, and those who just go through the motions. That's the contrast between the diligent and the slothful. The diligent man says, God has given me a task. I will answer to Him one day. And in fact, I do every day in prayer for how I do my task. I must do it to His glory. The slothful man says, well, I have another day of life. Here I am. How can I eat, drink, and be merry? Not only that, but the contrast between these two men is due to two different responses to the promise of God. God makes beautiful promises to His people in His covenant. Among them, He promises to supply all our earthly needs. We know that Jesus reminded us of that time and time again, told His disciples, do not be afraid about what you'll eat and what you'll drink and what you'll wear. Your Heavenly Father knows you have those needs and He'll take care of them. Beautiful promises, are they not? If we believe them, as we must, we have no need to fear what another year will bring. But there's two responses to that promise. On the one hand, the one who says, well, God promised, I'm going to sit back and watch Him carry it out. And if by sitting back and watching He doesn't fulfill His promise, I'm going to question God's own faithfulness. Verses. The true child of God who has the power to say and who must say, God promised, but He gave me also the awareness that the means by which He provides for me is work. That even embedded in the fourth commandment is the command, get to work. 6 days are for working. And implied in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, is the command that I get busy and work, for in the way of working, God will provide my needs and I won't be tempted to steal. So, says that person in the covenant of God, I must work and seek God's blessing on my labors. Do we do that? Do we expect God to just drop our food in our lap? Or do we understand that to work, to be active, to be busy in productive labor is a calling? The two different approaches explains the difference between the diligent the slothful. Now, because in the way of their activity they were given possessions, the text also contrasts them in respect of their view of their possessions. They both have them, I say. And the possessions of both are of some earthly value. The text underscores that they both, in hunting, caught game. And whatever that game is worth and a monetary value isn't the point. They both had food. lying there on the ground. The Scriptures elsewhere indicate that at times the possessions of the slothful man are fewer than of the diligent, or are of lesser quality, such as when the writer to the Proverbs, the inspired writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 24, verse 30, that he went by the field of the slothful man and it was overgrown with weeds and nettles, and the wall was broken down. You understand, the slothful man didn't get the field in that condition. He got the field in better condition than that. He got the field in good condition. The field has come to a state of disarray because he did not maintain it. And he did not maintain it because his view of that field was, it's not worth maintaining, not worth the effort to maintain. The point I'm making again, just like we did with regard to the activity, they both put forth activity, but the diligent man's activity was of a different kind than the slothful man. So now, with regard to their view of their possessions, they both have possessions. They both caught game, but the substance of the diligent man is precious. Valuable. This is not a text that helps those who advocate the health and wealth gospel. This is not saying be diligent and you'll become rich. The preciousness of these possessions of which the text speaks is not really the kind on which you put an earthly value. Rather, when the text says that the substance of a diligent man is precious, it means that's how he views it. Whether he has $5 or $500,000, he looks at that which he has and says, it's precious. It's of value. Whereas the slothful man says, what's $5? No need to be a good steward of that. It's this view of the possession that leads the diligent man to work hard. He has there something of value to him, that deer that he shot. And so he skins it, he prepares it, he roasts it. That's where its value is. Its value is in that it provides food for his family. The slothful man says, there's no real value here. What's the point in roasting it? Are your possessions precious to you? And when you ask the question, using the word precious as the text does, I am not asking, have you set your heart upon them? Do you make earthly things your treasure? For we know we must not do that. We know that is sin. If we find they're precious to us that way, then it's our calling today to see that we have even greater treasure than that in them. Spiritual blessings God has given in Jesus Christ. But the question is, are your possessions precious? In the sense in which the text speaks of it, that is, do you say of them, they are enough? I do not need more. The diligent man wasn't saying, I'm going to leave that deer now, and I'm going to leave it, and the danger will be that by the time I come back to it, the birds of the air and the wild beasts have eaten it. But I'm going to leave it now because there's an even bigger one over there I have to chase. No, he's not saying, I want more, bigger, better. He received what God gave him and said, this is enough. I'm content. in that sense, are your and my possessions precious to us. What will help us see that they're precious, again, is to understand that they are what God gave. They are the answer to our prayer for food today. And therefore, we must not look down on them or against them. How do you view your possessions? And we live in a time of plenty. And because we live in a time of plenty, we are prone to view them in a wrong way ourselves. We're prone to say of our possessions, they're a bother, they're a trouble. They're not as nice as the neighbors. I look at the catalogs and the flyers of all the things I can go buy tomorrow. I have some of those things at my house already, and they're perfectly useful, but they're not as nice as the new ones that are in the store's ads. My neighbor just got a new one. His is nicer than mine. What a bother mine are. Is that our view of our possessions? Or do we say of them, this is what God has given me? They're precious because they're God's fruit on my labors. What explains the contrast in the view of possessions? Well, first of all, it's contentment versus discontentment. The one who says mine is precious is content. The one who says I need the newest is discontent. You find young people a marvelous illustration of this sometimes in the church, in the older people, the 80-year-olds and the 90-year-olds. And there's a lesson we could take from them. Sometimes you look at an older man or woman, and they say, what do you need your iPod? What do you do with that? How do you even use the thing? And we think of them as really out of the times. Or you look at one of the elderly saints who maybe is wearing clothes that are 20 years old and so very much out of style, and the younger generation might think, ooh, I'm glad I keep up with the times. You know what explains why the elderly are that way? Contentment. They have enough. All that happens when you get more is that there's more to take care of, more of which you must be a steward. So it is with the slothful man. Discontented. This one wasn't the best buck. I'm kind of ashamed to have to go around telling my family I did shoot a 10-point buck. I wanted a 14-pointer. Discontentment. Whereas the diligent man was contented with what God had given. That first. Secondly, what explains the contrast in the view of the possessions is that the diligent man did see these possessions as coming from God in his love, whereas the slothful man forgot that. The diligent man was a man of prayer. I know the text doesn't say it, not in the text in so many words, but elsewhere, that's the picture you get in the Proverbs of a diligent man. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who turns to God, who asks God to supply him what he needs, who then turns back to God and gives thanks for what God has given. And whether it be cereal in the cupboard at the end of a day, or a venison roast instead of a nice turkey, he gives thanks for what God has given. A slothful man, and it goes with his being slothful, is not a man of prayer. Prayer takes time. Time away from what he wanted to do. Prayer takes some energy. It does, doesn't it? Those of you and us who are diligent in a prayer life understand. Prayer takes energy. I have to know what to pray. I can't just utter words. That's not enough. It takes concentration. It takes an awareness of what to pray for. And so the diligent man is ready to put forth that energy and that activity, whereas the slothful man is not. And because of that, when God supplies the needs of his children, the diligent man says, it came from God and it came in his love. Whereas the slothful man is not even sure of that. You and I remember, of course, that God's grace is not shown in things as such. That is, one who has $1 million is not more blessed than one who has 100,000. One who eats a stuffed ox today is not more blessed than one who has beans and cabbage. God's love is not shown in things, but God's love is shown in why he gives us things. That is, he gives to the wicked abundance of things to prepare the wicked for destruction in hell. That's curse. That's not love. That's not grace. But the diligent man understands that what he has, no matter how much or how little, has been given in love and earned by Jesus Christ. What we have is not something we have a right to of ourselves. Sinners, unfaithful stewards in Adam, we have forfeited our right to possession. Christ died to earn God's love and favor for us. And now when God gives us possessions again, we understand they come in love from God. But the slothful man overlooks that. So much so that he's prone to question God's love. Yes, he knows how the church has taught it and how he's learned it in catechism. He knows that according to the Bible, God is a God of love, of grace. He is one who supplies his needs. And the slothful man goes through life saying, but I don't really see it. I don't experience it. Whereas the diligent man does. Again, underscoring that the real contrast here is a spiritual contrast. A matter of the heart. It's because these men have this difference in their view of their possessions that we can say they have a difference also in their view of and activity of thanksgiving. Again, the text does not say in so many words that either man was or was not thankful, but we are drawing out here an implication of the text. The slothful man shows he is not thankful by his failure to roast that which he took in hunting. The diligent man shows he is thankful by carrying through the activity of hunting to its rightful logical conclusion, roasting that which he took. Oh, the slothful man might say he is thankful. He might go to church on Thanksgiving Day. He might pray and in his prayer say thanks. But even though he does that, he comes home from his hunting trip and he tells all about it, and he tries to convince all that it was not worth the time and the energy to roast that deer that he killed. And convincing them about that, he goes on to moan and to groan and to complain about his neighbor who did get a nice deer. It's in his attitude and the way he speaks that he shows he's not thankful. The diligent man was thankful. He took what God gave and used it aright. How unthankful we are sometimes. Is it not so? When the children come to the table and complain because of what mom is serving. It's pumpkin pie instead of apple. It's baked potatoes instead of mashed. It's green beans instead of sweet corn. That's unthankfulness. And it is not only something children fight against, but adults too. So that the question is, now, and this is the main question, really, of the morning, what is true thanksgiving? What is it? We'll say four things about it. In the first place, true thanksgiving is not just something we do outward. It's not a matter of going through motions or saying words. True thanksgiving is a matter of the heart. That first. Spouses, are you truly thankful for your spouse? Parents, for your children. Children, for your parents. Then we all understand. We show that not just by saying one thing, but then doing the opposite. That which is in the heart shows itself in actions of gratitude, which is why, even according to the Heidelberg Catechism, there's two parts to the thankful life of the Christian. Prayer in which we speak it, and a law that we live by which we show thankfulness outwardly. The second thing to say about true thanksgiving is that it's always shown to God, the one true God. The world does not know thanksgiving. The world will not show thanksgiving today, inasmuch as the world will not turn to and confess one true God, Jehovah, as the giver of every good and perfect gift. But let you and I do that very thing. That's why we come to worship. That's why later on today, the real thanksgiving at our family get-togethers will be in the prayer that's prayed to the one true God. Thirdly, true thanksgiving is something that's possible only by the grace of God. He has renewed our hearts and our minds to understand the principles of stewardship. Him as the only true God, to be content. True thanksgiving is a returning to Him of praise for what He's given us. That's why there cannot be complaints mixed in with gratitude. There can't be a "we are thankful, but." That's not true thanksgiving. And then finally, in this connection, true thanksgiving is shown in everything the child of God does. His worship, yes. His singing, his praying, as we said. But then the child of God may also eat and drink. He may feast. He may be merry as an expression of thankfulness to the God who gave us these things and who gives us to see our substance is precious. Beloved, let our thanksgiving today be true thanksgiving. If anyone in the village of Randall, or the state of Wisconsin, or the whole wide world has reason to give true thanks, we do. Not only because of the abundance of earthly gifts God has given, but because the spiritual blessings that He's given us beyond compare. If anyone has the power to give thanks, we do, because we have the life of Christ in us. Therefore, let us give thanks. Call your substance precious. Give God the praise. Use what He has given you to His glory. Roast that which you take in hunting. Amen. Heavenly Father, direct our hearts and minds to true thanks and to give Thee the praise and the honor due to Thy name. We are thankful for many things, but we pray once more that Thou wilt take away that ingratitude that so quickly wells up within us. Give us to guard our lips and our heart and our actions so that everything we think, say, and do is aimed at the glory of Thy name, who is the great giver, the fountain of all good, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Continue to supply our needs now and always, but bring us safely on our way toward heaven. And one day fill us in our soul and body with such goodness as we only begin to taste in this life. We stand sinless before Thee and live according to Thy will and word in all perfection. For Jesus' sake, amen.